I hope that your week has been full of thoughts, of things to be thankful for. I am thankful that we got to sing Christmas carols this morning. I do enjoy that. I'm thankful my company's home and not at my house anymore. Even though I'm thankful for family, it was a busy week. It was a busy week at our house, starting with colds for all of us, which was wonderful to begin with. But in all seriousness, we are to give thanks in everything. It's our command. So I'm thankful for the snowstorm that we had Thanksgiving night, which although it knocked our power out for 24 hours, we still got snowmobiles out Friday, and the kids got outside and enjoyed that. We have a house that will accept all these people now, so we're thankful for that. Many things to be thankful for this morning, and I hope that you have spent this week in Thanksgiving. We come this morning to the Lord's table, beginning of the month, and this is another opportunity for us to be thankful. It's good timing for us to be thankful. The communion table says on the front of it, "This do in remembrance of me." So we're here this morning to observe the Lord's table in remembrance of all that he has done, and that should spur us on to thanksgiving. This morning I want to continue on what I started with the last month. I think I said at the end of last month's message at the communion service that I didn't even come close to getting through my material. Thankfully, this month I have material left over from last month to continue on. And just by way of review, 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. The things that we do as a church body, the way that we run our services, the ordinances that we observe, all of these things should be done for good reasons. As we get older in the Lord, we move from doing these things because our parents brought us to church and that's what was happening there. Hopefully, you have moved past that to understanding a little bit more about the reason behind the way that we do things or the why that we do things. So last month, I took us through a series of questioning why. Why do we do this? And again, by way of review, the first reason this Sunday that we are observing the Lord's Supper is because our church constitution says we should do it once a month. And it says we should do it the first Sunday of the month. Here we are on the first Sunday of the month, observing communion. But there are many better reasons than just because it's in our church constitution. Why do we want to observe communion once a month? And if you remember, we went to the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 11 every month that we observe communion. We look at the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is largely a book of corrections. The Apostle Paul had a lot of things that needed to be addressed in that Corinthian church. Some things we would be ashamed of to have in our midst, as they should have been. But a lot of areas that needed to be addressed and corrected as they sought to do what was right as a body of believers. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Paul is implying here that the Lord's table was to be observed by that early church, and we're continuing on in that today. So tradition is maybe one minor reason that we do this morning. More importantly, the scripture prescribes it. Paul was just expecting the early church to do this, and we'll return, of course, to this passage later. Then remember, we went to the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, we had the institution of the Lord's table, and we looked at Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Go there with me briefly. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this was given to him of the Lord. Remember that Paul's situation as an apostle was different from that of the rest of the apostles. Paul was, as one born out of due season, called to be an apostle on the road to Damascus, and his path to apostleship was different from those of the others. So Paul was recounting here what he had been given. And he wasn't there, of course, at the Last Supper. Paul wasn't himself. But the Lord gave him that truth, and he was passing that along to the Corinthians. At the Last Supper, where he was not present, the rest of the disciples were. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now this Last Supper was an event. We call it the Last Supper, and we capitalize Last and Supper. It's an event in church history and in our Bibles. And Christ did not intend for it to be a one-time observance. It was the first of its kind, but it wasn't to be the only kind. Look at Luke 22 with me. This is a parallel passage. And this is where the quote on the front of our communion table comes from. So parallel passage, same situation of the Last Supper in verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So we see Christ himself prescribing to his disciples that they would do this in remembrance of him. You'll notice in none of these passages that there is a frequency given. There is no prescription in the Bible for how often we are to partake of the Lord's table. The early church, we believe, based on the book of Acts and what we read there, they probably did, they probably observed the Lord's table more frequently than we do, probably more than once a month. But there is no prescription. Talking to Kelly's father, at their church, they do the Lord's table much less frequently than we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. Pastor Barber's concern is that they don't want this to become a rote tradition. They want to preserve the specialness of it. And there's nothing wrong with that attitude. We don't want to come here and partake of the Lord's table and have it just be run-of-the-mill observance for us, something that we don't take with the importance that we need to. And we'll see in our study of the Lord's table why it's important for us to be cautious even as we observe the Lord's table. There's the idea of partaking of the Lord's table worthily, and we are going to get there eventually. I don't know that we'll get there today. That may be for a future Lord's Supper service. But Christ instituted the Lord's table at the Last Supper. So Paul expected it to happen in the early church. Christ prescribed that the disciples observe the Lord's table in remembrance of him. And remember also that this first observance, the Last Supper, occurred on the night of the Passover. What else was happening on this night of the Passover? Because when the disciples prepared for the Last Supper, they didn't know they were preparing for the Last Supper. They were just preparing for the Passover. This would be Christ's last Passover. And we went all the way back to Exodus chapter 12 and read through what the Passover was all about. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord gave Moses the prescription for the nation of Israel on the night before they would be released from Egypt, the night before their freedom. They were given very specific directions on what to do. And it was a monumental occasion in the history of the nation of Israel. You will see reference to it throughout your Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, reference to the deliverance from the nation of Egypt. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus 12:2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So the Lord even tuned their calendar. Their calendar revolved around the Passover and this event that occurred back in Exodus chapter 12. But the focus of the Passover, the primary event within the Passover, was a sacrifice of a lamb, a sacrifice of a perfect lamb. And what were the Israelites doing with the blood of this lamb? Well, at that first Passover, they were to apply that blood to the doorposts of their house. They were to put on the doorpost of their house an outward representation of the sacrifice that had occurred in that household. Why did they do that? Well, the death angel was going to pass over. The death angel was going to kill in the land of Egypt the firstborn in every household. That's man and beast altogether. When the death angel saw that blood applied to the doorpost, the death angel would pass over. Thus the name of the feast, the Passover feast. It's the passing of the death angel over those households in the land of Egypt. So they applied the blood, and then what did they do with the sacrifice? They were to eat the flesh of the sacrifice in that night. Look at verse 8 in Exodus 12. "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay. So coupling together the feast they were already attending to, the disciples were well aware of the meaning of the Passover. They were all looking back at an event that occurred in their history. Deliverance. The Lord had provided deliverance for them. And this Passover feast was intended to look back at that. But of course, there was a dual meaning to that Passover feast. Like so many other things in the law that they were to follow, it was to look forward to what was about to happen. And the Last Supper occurred on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? That was the beginning. The ball was set in motion from a human perspective for his crucifixion that night. That night of the Last Supper, the Lord was handed over to the authorities, after which he went through mock trials, basically, illegitimate trials to condemn him to death. This was the night that the perfect Lamb of God was given over to be sacrificed for mankind. So there's a union between the Passover meal and the Last Supper, which has become our Lord's table observance. Why do we eat a cracker? Why do we drink a cup of juice? In the case of the Last Supper, the disciples understood when the Lord prescribed that this bread was his body, take, eat of it. It was just like the Israelites did in eating a sacrifice. They were communing with the sacrifice. It was to become one with the sacrifice which was given. So they understood this. When Christ said, this bread is my body, they understood that they would be communing with the body of Christ as it was sacrificed. I don't know that they understood that fully then. When they drank of the wine during that Last Supper, they were communing with the shed blood of Christ. the blood that would be shed. Other offerings in the Levitical law were eaten as well, all because it was a picture of communing with the sacrifice that was given. Some of the offerings were not eaten. There were specific offerings that they were told, do not eat of this, burn the whole thing up. And there's a lot of symbolism and pictures given in those sacrifices and what they were to do with them. In this case, they were eating that sacrifice. I think all of that's review. So we're out of time this morning. No, I'm just kidding. We'll continue on. All of that's just review, setting up the hopefully helping you to remember the answers to the questions that we asked last time. Why do we do this? Because it's prescribed in our Constitution. Not a good enough answer for us, I hope, as believers. At a certain level of spiritual maturity, that's fine. There are times when we need to do things just because a more mature believer tells us it's the right thing to do. But as we grow, we need to mature in that. So why? Because the early church was expected to do it. We are the same church as them. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. There is a church that's ongoing. It's not necessarily our local church, but as a body of New Testament believers, we're expected to remember what Christ did for us. Also, Jesus prescribed it to his disciples that they would remember what he was doing, what he would do in the next couple of days after the Last Supper. Why do we eat bread? Why do we drink juice? Because it signifies communion with the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 now. 1 Corinthians 10. The context of this entire chapter is, again, within a book of correction. The Apostle Paul in chapter 10 is using the nation of Israel as an example to these New Testament believers. There were in that church a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, so some of that congregation would be familiar with Israel's example. But Paul here is using that nation and the events that they went through to teach this New Testament church how to act. And at the beginning of the chapter, he recounts some of the events of the Exodus of the nation of Israel. And notice in verses 3 and 4, let's start right at the beginning, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay? Notice in those few verses how often the word all shows up. All of them, as a nation, did all these things. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They ate the same spiritual meat. So there was a unity by virtue of the experience that they went through. Does that make sense? They were all together in all these things that the Lord put them through as a nation. Verse 5 begins with a word that tells us there was a difference, though. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So all of them are together in this experience, but not all of them were pleasing to the Lord. There was a delineation within this group that all experienced the same things, okay? Paul goes on to use those that sinned as an example, as a warning to the early church. He concludes that portion of the chapter with verses we're very familiar with, verses 12 through 15. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So if the nation of Israel, who all went through all of these miracle, miraculous things together, They were even falling to temptation. You, early church, take heed lest you fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's a verse we're all familiar with who have fought temptation in our lives before. There's always a way out. Paul's using the nation of Israel again as an example there. Then he gets to verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Let's stop right there for a moment. So again, the context of the chapter is important. Israel is an example for us. We are not Israel, but Israel is an example for us. So here he says, behold Israel after the flesh. In other words, behold those that were born into the nation of Israel. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? I want to bring this up because it solidifies why we eat. Why do we take bites of crackers? Israel did it because it unified them around the sacrificial system. It unified them with the sacrifice, and it unified them as a nation around that sacrificial system. They're an example for us. And then back up to verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now when Paul says we're partakers of that one bread, does he mean that there was a master loaf and that they all were they all were taking little bits of this master loaf? Was there a great big loaf of bread somewhere? No, it doesn't mean that. Who is the bread of life? Christ was the bread of life. We are all partakers of that one bread, the bread of life. And we're unified in partaking of that one bread. What does it mean spiritually for us to partake of that one bread? And we even touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. We know that the Catholic Church tries to present that this is a literal taking of the body of the Lord in observing communion, which they do every Mass. Completely false, of course. Spiritually partaking of the body of Christ, how do we do that? All of us here that are members had to satisfy conditions of membership. And I don't want to exalt our church membership in this too much. My point is that we all have testified that we believe. We believe in Christ. We believe in the gospel. In that manner, we partake of the body of the Lord by believing in him. Our belief is what it takes to partake of the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body. Back up again to verse 16. And this is our observance of the Lord's table. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We're here this morning at our communion table, uniting ourselves with the body and blood spiritually of the Lord. It's a very serious thing for us when we understand why we're doing it. The whole reason that Paul has to address this in 1 Corinthians is because the Corinthian church was doing it improperly. They were taking of the Lord's table unworthily, and they were also, as we learn in the remainder of this passage we're in, they were also not separating themselves from the world in doing this. So the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll continue on reading this, but there was a problem Paul was addressing here. Look at verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now, how did he transition from where he was to where he's going here? It seems like that verse doesn't fit very well. in the context, but continue on. Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What is Paul talking about in fellowshipping with devils? Doesn't seem like a problem we have today, does it? But in the culture of the Corinthian church, I should say, in the worldly culture of the city of Corinth, the idolatrous system that was set up had the people of that city offering sacrifices to false gods, Greek gods. Some of them were mentioned this morning. It doesn't really matter which they were offering to. But they would offer meat as a sacrifice to an idol, and then they would go and they would sell that meat, or they would eat that meat. They would partake of the meat of that sacrifice. Part of the world's ungodly worship was partaking of a sacrifice that had been offered to idols. Same reason. In their worldly mind, they were uniting themselves with that false god. So into that culture, which was widespread in Corinth, comes the Apostle Paul. Christians arise. People believe. Yet they're still in that culture. So we have an idolatrous culture that's now heard the truth of the gospel, and they're believing, and that's what the church is made up of. And yet they're still living in that culture. So this question arises, okay, now I'm a believer and I have been prescribed to partake of the Lord's table. Very familiar to them, of course, because they're familiar with the worldly type of worship. They're familiar with partaking of meat in a religious observance sense. But now they have a problem. And Paul goes on to deal with that even further here. And we love this passage in the end of chapter 10, all the way up through the end of it, where we learn where our Christian liberties begin and where they end as we try not to cause a brother to stumble. But in specific, with the Lord's table, Paul was driving home here that the people needed to be separate. You can't have it both ways. You can't partake of this meat offered to idols, which is essentially uniting yourself with the world, and partake of the Lord's table, which is intended to unite you symbolically, spiritually, with Christ, together as a body. Do you understand the seriousness then of the Lord's table as Paul was describing it? Both things couldn't be true. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What was the answer to both of those questions? It was a given, right? Do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? No, you don't. Are you stronger than him? No, you're not. That's a given. But that's essentially what these people were doing in the city of Corinth when they were partaking of this meat offered to idols at the same time that they were partaking of the Lord's table. A very serious offense for them. Continuing on in chapter 11, the passage that we read every month when we go through this, we only look at, of course, the verses that we use to invite us to partake of the bread and to partake of the cup. But this is given as well in the context of correction. And I don't want to dive in this late time-wise into the service of what it meant for the Corinthians to eat and to drink unworthily. But if you look around verses 23 through 26, which are verses we enjoy, you understand again that there was a very serious issue that was being dealt with in the Corinthian church. And it had to do with the way and the method in which the believers were coming to the Lord's table and observing it unworthily. I just want to encourage us this morning. We are going to get there and understand better what it means to partake unworthily. I think it's important for us to review that. Number one, because we don't want to be guilty of partaking unworthily. I hope you don't want to be guilty of that. On the other hand, I hope to help us understand what that means so that we're not foregoing the blessing of partaking of the Lord's table because we believe we're unworthy. We want to understand what that means for us. If I'm unworthy, how do I become worthy? What do I need to look for in my life that causes me to be unworthy as I partake of the Lord's table? I have known believers, I think I mentioned this last month, I've known believers that almost never partook of the Lord's table when it was offered because they were afraid. They were afraid they would partake unworthily. Can I ever be worthy? Good question. Are any of us worthy of God's grace in and of ourselves? We're not. What does that mean in the context of the Lord's table? So we will get to that in coming weeks. But for this morning, I just want us to understand out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 once again that this represents communing with the body and the blood, spiritually speaking, of our sacrificed Savior. As we go into this service this morning, since I didn't preach on what it means to be worthy, don't be afraid of partaking unworthily. As a believer, first of all, we need to be believers if we partake of this table. We remember Pastor mentioning that every month that he did this. Do not partake if you're not a believer. We would strongly discourage you from doing that. If you are a believer, ensure that you don't have unconfessed sin that you're harboring in your life. Make sure that you have a clean account with your God. We should be doing that on a regular basis anyway, keeping a clean account with our God, maintaining fellowship with our God. But especially this morning as you come to the Lord's table, ensure that you have a clean account with Him. And please do partake. It's a blessing for us. It unites us together as a body of believers to remember the sacrifice that the Lord made for us together this morning and to partake of, spiritually speaking, the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior as we remember what He has done for us in this Thanksgiving week this month. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we will partake in this observance. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word once again. Lord, we thank You for recording for us the writings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, and the other churches as well, Lord, but we thank You for the corrections that Paul worked through with that church, Lord. I pray that You would guide and direct our remembrance of what You have done. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for as believers. Lord, You died for us while we were yet sinners. Your perfect blood was applied, and Lord, You see us through that perfect shed blood, which cleanses us from our sins. We praise You and thank You for that this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would now guide us in this time of remembrance together. In Your name, amen. I'll ask Paul to come.